First, I want to deal with an article I read this last month in the Brand Searchlight. Does anybody subscribe to the Brand Searchlight? How do you do that? Nobody does. Wow, okay. Well, Pastor Ricky Kurtz in the Brand Searchlight up there, he's the editor of the magazine. It's a free magazine given for the last, I guess, 75 years now, 75-year anniversary they've been having. So some of our new books that we get from the publishing company up there has that little sticker on it, 75 years. It was started by Cornelius Stamm, who was made known for his stand for mid-acts right division in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and beyond. I think he died in the early 2000s. So anyway, the Brand Bible Society up there has the rights to his books, and they print his books out up there, and they continue to print the Brand Searchlight, which is a magazine promoting the study of the Bible rightly divided. Now, we do differ from them in some specific beliefs, one of which is written in this article, which I want to address, but a lot of Grace folks who know the unique apostleship of Paul are familiar with the Searchlight, and so they follow that pattern. They do not hold to any particular Bible that is perfectly preserved. They would not take that stand. They study the Bible. They use the King James Bible, but they have no particular belief. And in fact, Brother Stamm, in a lot of his commentaries, corrected the Bible quite often when it did not align with what he thought it should say. And so there is that warning when you read his books in the back. And I've done some care to select the books I think are the best ones. But if you've read any of the books in the back, you may see footnotes in them that, this word may not be the best. Just ignore that part. You can look at it if you want, but it really doesn't help you at all in understanding the doctrine to change the words. And there are answers without changing them. Anyway, that's one of the differences. Another difference that they hold is that they believe that spiritual gifts are still happening today, which sounds very charismatic of them, especially since they take a position against the charismatic belief that we don't speak in tongues and we don't water baptize and these sort of things. But why I say they believe that the gifts are still happening is because they take a position on Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that Christ gave gifts unto men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that even though they do not believe apostles and prophets are happening, they do believe the gifts of pastor, teacher, and evangelist are still being given by the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit has anointed or ordained certain ones with the gift of evangelist, pastor, and teacher, that position ordained of God. So because of that, they're taking half the verse, and I think it's a slippery slope. Of course, they see it as taking a lot less than the charismatics do, and I say, why are you taking any of them? You know, the position that I take, and perhaps you're persuaded of as well, is that Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 3 that if you desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good thing, and so we are to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. We are to preach and to teach, and there are people who study the doctrine, and they're called elders in 1 Timothy, and they're the ones that help teach people who are not elders yet. And so there are people who take that responsibility, and yet they take that responsibility based on qualification and on desire, in 1 Timothy describes. It's not because the Holy Spirit has uncted someone and called someone specifically to do it. That used to be the case before the Bible was inspired, before the gifts ceased. The Holy Spirit, as he was ministering the mystery of Christ through the Apostle Paul primarily, but also in the early believers in the church, would give special powers and positions to these people, where there'd be people in the early church who would prophesy. And what would they prophesy? The mystery of Christ, which may seem kind of contradictory if you understand there's a difference between prophecy and mystery. But that prophesying is simply God's words, right? God speaking through them. So it's not just me reading the word Bible, but it's God speaking through them supernaturally. And so that those early prophets would preach the message God wanted the early church to know. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that he speaks the words of the Lord as a prophet, and that if there are prophets in Corinth, which there were, he said, they should confirm that what I say are the words of the Lord, because they would know being prophets. Right? And so there was that supernatural ability. We can't follow that command today, because I can't look at you and say, if there's a prophet in the room, make sure he confirms what I'm saying is of God. There is no supernatural gift of prophecy. The only way you can confirm about what I'm saying is true is by studying God's word and comparing it to that, studying the written word that we have. So there's a difference there. And so, anyway, I say all that as a preface to reading this article here about the Brand Searchlight, which is another, which talks about another issue that separates us in the grace movement. You have to be aware of that, just because as you start to learn grace and learn the Bible rightly divided, you may think that everyone out there agrees. And this is something I need to warn you about. because that's not the case. And I know this is, when we talk about that subject, of people not always agreeing with each other, it causes people some concern, because our spiritual inclination and the right inclination is to want to unify everybody. And this is what Paul would have us do, to be in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But that unity should come around right doctrine, and it should not just come around people who have similar preferences or similar traditions or simply have been doing ministry together for such a long time. When wrong doctrine is being taught, we need to correct it. That's a function of the church. And when people do not correct the wrong doctrine, now we've got wrong doctrine being taught. And depending on the doctrine, it may need to be that a ministry needs to be started going a different direction. And so that's what we have done here, not only because there's no other Grace Church in our area, but from other Grace ministries, we have separated to an extent simply because they're going a different direction with the doctrine that they're teaching. Yeah?
I wonder what they think of the first time Paul talks about gifts and offices. He included the sign gifts. Which verse are you? He eliminated speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, tongues are healings, not in a
healings,
before.
Yeah, he didn't include those later on.
That's right. Yep.
What their take is?
Well, they would use that. They use that to explain why they take Ephesians 4 as applicable to them. So a lot of people take that position, actually, where in Ephesians 4, Paul doesn't mention the same gifts he does in 1 Corinthians and Romans. But at the same time, you have apostles and prophets. So you don't have tongue talking, but you have prophecies and you have apostles that are ordained of God. And they just cut the verse in half and say, well, we take half of them. Well, what justification is there for taking half the verse? Ephesians 4, if we want to open the Bible real quick, we can address this briefly here. But Ephesians 4 is Paul dealing with how God established the church in the beginning. It's not talking about what's going on today as far as the continuation of the church after the beginning. In Ephesians 4, the reason why we know that is because of the words in Ephesians 4:13. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, it says, He ascended up on high, let's go back to verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so Christ is the gift, and Christ is the one that bestows upon us the gift of the Spirit we saw back in Ephesians 1. But here in verse 8, he says, When he ascends up on high, he leads captivity captive and gives gifts unto men. Now, verse 8 there is a quote from Psalm 68. So that's not even Pauline. That's a prophecy right there. But the point is that when Christ rose from the dead, he is the head, he is the king, he's the one that gives gifts, he gives the spoils. And so Colossians 2 talks about him giving us the riches of the spoils, that sort of thing. And that is the gift of the Spirit. So down in verse 11, he says, He gave some. So the gifts in verse 11 are identified as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And verse 12 gives you the function for those gifts. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the same explanation he gives in 1 Corinthians 12. Which is why God gave the gifts of apostles, prophecies, tongue-talking, that sort of thing. My opinion, you're asking about Ephesians 4:11, why the tongues isn't mentioned there, is simply because the tongues is not one of the primary gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14, or 12 rather, you go back and read the gifts, and it tells those offices. It starts with apostles and prophets and teachers, and those are much more important than the tongue gifts, which fall later. So that's why they're not listed here. He doesn't go through the whole list. But verse 12, the function is the same in 1 Corinthians 12. Which is for the edifying of the church, the building up of this body of Christ. Verse 13, however, the first word tells us that... yes, sir?
You would say, though, that when Paul was talking about the tongues, those were gifts given by the Holy Spirit.
Sure, so are these. Yeah, I would say so are these. These are gifts given by God through the whole power of the Holy Spirit, supernatural gifts. And so we shouldn't be confused here. We have pastors today, and we have teachers that... people who teach. But these here are supernatural gifts that God gave, positions and gifts that he gave in the church. But in verse 13 it says, these are given till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto perfect man. So there's a time in which these things stop. In the same way in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes as a time when those gifts stop. And so you can cross up with Ephesians 4 to Romans chapter 12, which talk about the similar gifts, plus a few more. in 1 Corinthians 12, which talked about the gifts there in the Spirit. And all three of them were given for the foundation, the establishment, the building of the body of Christ. And then there's a time when they stop. 1 Corinthians 13 describes that time as when that which is perfect is come, right? And I may be opening a can of worms here. Not that I want to spend the whole hour talking about this, but Ephesians 4, verse 13, the till here, I'm going to make that perfect, the perfect man, the perfect, the mature position we have, complete position we have in Christ. Okay, the body of Christ, we stand in a perfect and complete position in contrast to the incomplete position that Israel held in their covenants. I wrote about this yesterday in my article briefly. I don't know if you all picked that up, but there's a promise that we have in Christ, and because Christ has already done the work, and there's no covenant that we're under, we have things now that Israel does not have that did not have presently. We have, for example, a possession of salvation. We can own it and say, "I am saved." Israel could not say that under their covenant. They could say, "I am going to be," or "I am in a covenant that has promised salvation," or "God's going to give me salvation." But they could not say, "I am saved now," because then someone could say, "Well, how do you know?" Right? And then how would they know? Well, the only thing they can say is that God has promised me this, but they did not know on what basis they could be. Not to mention their covenants are always future promises. And so that covenant entails salvation to come, when Christ returned to the earth and delivered those earthly blessings to Israel and the nations and that sort of thing. That's when their salvation came. So to an Israelite, under the Old Testament, they could not know whether or not they were saved for certain until they died or until the kingdom came. That's when they could know for certain. When they died, they'd face the Lord and they would know. And then when the kingdom come, they would know because they'd be in or out. Before that time, they simply had to trust by faith in God's promise, His covenant to them. And of course, they had to make sure if there were terms to the covenant for them to keep, they had to keep those terms to be in the covenant. That's why we read the Old Testament, when we read in Israel's scriptures, there's always like a conditional standing. There's always this, well, if you break this part of the covenant, you may not get there. You know, or if you don't endure to the end, you won't be saved. These types of conditions that are added there, because their salvation was future. Their salvation has not yet come. It's only been promised to them. I used the example in my article yesterday about a mortgage. Okay, I said there's two ways to buy a house. One way, you pay it with a mortgage. You know, you take out a loan, and it's a promise to pay in the future. And the second way is you just pay it all up front, right? Hardly anyone does the second way. Almost everyone does the first way, where you take a mortgage out, and this is simply a contract. It's a covenant between you and the person that you're mortgaging with, that I will promise to pay you in the future, right? It's a promise to pay. And that's how God dealt with Israel. In time past, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gave covenants of promise to Israel, and promised that He would deliver salvation, blessing, and earthly inheritance to them. He didn't give them all of those things then, immediately. He didn't give them all those things then. He said, "I will pay those to you in the future." And so there was a contract that Israel had, a covenant of promise. And they can say, "God, you promised us this." And He just hasn't delivered it yet. And so when you're under that covenant of promise, that's their condition. They don't yet have it if they promise to pay. Now, of course, when you pay off your house, you pay off your mortgage, what do you do with the mortgage? Well, maybe you frame it. I don't know what you do, but I mean, you don't need it anymore. It's useless, right? It's paid off. You have the house. The covenant, the mortgage, was simply the promise to pay in the future. So when Israel has that covenant, it's a promise for a future thing that they do not have yet. We, and contrary-wise, we today in the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ have never been given any covenant from God. Gentiles were never given any promise of salvation. And the way God offers salvation today is paid up front. You know, He says, "Look, I'm going to build a household of God. I'm going to offer salvation, and it's free. You trust the gospel, you have it. There's no covenant for future promise. It's you got it." Okay. And so when we trust the gospel, Ephesians 1:13, we're sealed with the Spirit. Romans 5:11 says we have now the atonement, instead of waiting as Israel did for their future day of atonement, in which the blood of Christ would be applied to them as a nation. We have now the atonement. Romans 5 verse 11. Right, so we have these present possessions of these things because we don't have a covenant, right? Which seems kind of contradictory. You would think people with the covenant would be the ones who can claim the rights. But because Christ has paid it all, we can claim it without a covenant. You know, we have salvation because He's paid it all up front. And so I thought that analogy was pretty good with the house about future payment and paid up front to deal with our unconditional state now in the dispensation of grace versus the conditional state of Israel under their covenant programs. This concerns the gifts, as we were talking about, because Israel, under their covenant, because they're in a conditional state, they don't yet have the things that God has promised them. Okay, since they don't yet possess them, then they throughout history can not receive them in the future. You see, they can, as Hebrews 10 and 11 describe, you can have no more forgiveness of sins. You can fall away. You can lose the Spirit, for example, in the Old Testament, where God would give the Spirit to certain people, and then if they sinned, He would take it away. Because the covenant's still out there. So just like when you have a mortgage, if you don't make a few payments, you don't get the house anymore. You see, it's not yours anymore. They'll take it back, foreclosure, right? If you were given a house, pay for it up front, cash in a barrel, you know, it's all mine, they can't come and take that house away from you, right? It's yours, right? It's truly yours, all paid for. There's no covenant, there's no future promise of payment. So there's the difference. And so when in Israel's program, God gave the power to do gifts, for example, the supernatural powers to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These were, I don't want to use the word payment, it doesn't sound right, but these were previews of the kingdom come. This was, Christ said, I'll promise you, God said, I'll promise you a kingdom come in which there'll be health and wealth and prosperity and salvation on the earth. And when Jesus Christ came exhibiting these powers, that was like Him taking out some 20s and like, here you go, here you go, here you go. You know, and so that was a sign of the coming kingdom. It wasn't fully there, but He was doing that. He was showing, look, I've got the means here to do this. And so what I'm trying to say is that indicated an incomplete position that they had. They were receiving something, and that's great, but because God was obligated to do something for them, they had not have it. They did not have it yet completely. You and I, who are complete in Christ, there's nothing else God needs to do for you. There's nothing else you have to do to get it from God, because it's by grace, right? There's nothing else God has to do for you. And so if you're sitting around today waiting for some sort of supernatural gifting that God hasn't yet provided, wouldn't this mean you're incomplete? That God has something to do for you that He has not done yet, right? But the truth is, He's already paid it all. He's already provided everything that you need. He has given it to you for free. There's no covenant He has with you. And so what you have now in Christ, according to the Bible rightly divided, is what God has given you. And that's a lot, by the way. We just sometimes don't study to learn about it, right? And so when we go back to these signs and these gifts, they were given at the time to people who were incomplete. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when he says that phrase, that which is perfect, you know, is come in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about, well, let's make 1 Corinthians 13. Apparently this is what we're going to talk about here for a bit. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives three illustrations of why these gifts of the Spirit are going to stop. And the sum of these three illustrations is simply that these gifts are not the complete thing that God has for you. These are given to you because something's incomplete. That's the point. Now, we today think of them as like a bonus. You know, today we have those sort of superpowers. This could be above and beyond what we have. And actually, it would not. It would be a step back, especially after we learn what we'll learn this morning at 11 about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Those supernatural gifts are oftentimes people glory in their flesh when they have them. Okay, they're signs of an incomplete position. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 8 and 9, Paul says, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So we have tongues, prophecies, and knowledge all in the same verse. And so we saw prophecies, and we saw teachers and pastors in Ephesians 4. We didn't see tongues in Ephesians 4. Tongues isn't an office, it's a gift. Right, but we see all three of them here in verse 8. If tongues are going to cease, prophecies have to cease, and supernatural knowledge has to cease. Now, by knowledge, that doesn't mean we don't know things or learn things, but that's the supernatural ability to know things. It's God's omniscient knowledge given to someone, you know, where they know something. Okay, and so it says, it shall vanish away. And the three illustrations are in verse 9, 11, and 12, where verse 9 says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So what is the part? What is the partial? Well, that'd be the tongues, the prophecies, and the knowledge, right? And what is the perfect? Well, that's what everyone asks, what that perfect is. But it's clear that what is partial is the tongues, prophecies, and knowledge. Okay, partial knowledge, partial prophecy, the tongues. Which, how is that partial? Because there's something there that indicates it's incomplete. That doesn't give you the complete thing. In verse 11, When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So again, we have this picture of immature versus mature, right? So as a child, that would be like the prophecies, tongues, and supernatural knowledge. And today, we kind of lift up those people. Hey, you say you have a gift, you know, we'll lift you up. Paul says, that's like a child. He says, when we became a man, we put away those things. We don't need those things. We don't need the tongues, the prophecies, the supernatural knowledge. You know, why is that? You know, so again, we talk about what is the perfect. In verse 13, for now we see through a glass darkly. This is the third illustration. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And so we have a dark glass. And so when you have a dark glass, whether you make it a window or a mirror, it's irrelevant. Okay, when it's dark, there's film on it. You can't see clearly. Your vision is incomplete. Right? When you see someone face to face, whether it be your face in a mirror or someone you're looking at face to face, you see them clearly. There's nothing blocking there, right? So again, we have the same illustration, the same point, that there's something incomplete and there's something complete. And again, what I'm going to make this is your complete position in Christ. Which at this time in 1 Corinthians 13, the Corinthians definitely are not walking in this knowledge. But at the beginning of the church, where Paul's epistles were not yet inspired in totality, you've got the church needing prophets and needing tongue talkers in order to establish this new thing God's building. If God had to wait until he wrote these epistles, that'd be kind of, you know, kind of a paradox of time there. But if he had to wait until the epistles were written to establish the church, then it would never happen. And so he gave these gifts to establish the church, and those were incomplete things. Those gifts were only necessary for a temporary time, because when that which is complete is provided, when perfect knowledge is given, when they understand that perfect man, Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, then you don't need those tongues and prophecies. You don't need the supernatural knowledge when we know that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, Colossians chapter 2. Right? And so Paul says in verse 13, he says, now abides faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So there's something that now abides that God's given you.
It makes so much sense that also when Paul says, you know, if this person is saying this, let him say what I say is truth, you know.
Yeah.
So you can imagine if somebody's over here in this group of people speaking in tongues or giving some superficial knowledge, Paul's writing them saying, you know, what he's saying better line up with what I'm writing here.
Right. Know? Yeah. So let them speak. Let them confirm what I'm saying is of the Lord, and what he's saying is the revelation of the mystery. What he is revealing from God is the dispensation of the grace of God. So you have that. When people don't understand the revelation of the mystery, that's where you get people who want to follow those gifts and signs. Why? Because they don't even have the knowledge of their complete position in Christ. They don't understand the revelation of the mystery. And so they're looking for something else. And they see in the Bible that there's this supernatural power that God gives people, and they don't have that, so the people tell them, pastors tell people, you're missing something, you're missing the Spirit, you're missing the gift if you don't have one, you know. And so they encourage them that. Yeah? What is speaking in tongues? Speaking in tongues in the Bible is speaking other languages supernaturally. So if God gave powers to people to speak, they didn't have French and Spanish, I don't think at the time, but speak other languages, you know, just without learning them. They would just speak this way. And so at Pentecost, for example, when Peter and the 12 apostles were at Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit down, and it filled them, and the Holy Spirit gave them words to speak. They just started speaking as the Spirit gave them the power. And they were speaking in all these languages, these different languages. They never learned them. They were just speaking these different languages. And that's speaking in tongues, the power of tongues. And Mark describes that tongue-talking would follow the kingdom believers, and it was necessary for them to minister the kingdom to a world of nations that they didn't know their language. So when they were going into the kingdom and preaching this kingdom to the world, there'd be lots of nations there that they could not speak to in their language. And so the tongue power was given to them so they could minister that kingdom gospel to everybody. Right? Today, we don't preach the kingdom gospel. We don't have the power of the gift of tongues, but learning another language is very useful for ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. But it takes us a lot of time to learn that language. So we can speak in other tongues, but it's not by God's supernatural ability. Right? Does that make sense? Anybody have a supernatural tongues? No? Yeah.
Another tongue thing. He said, I wish that all of you... Was he talking about languages there?
Yep.
Yep.
There is not a time that I can find in the Bible where tongues is not referring to a language, except for when it's talking about the organ in your mouth. In James, it talks about the tongue and that sort of thing. But every other time it mentioned tongues, it's talking about other languages, or just languages in general. Now, there are people who, again, the charismatic and Pentecostals, who will say there's different types of tongues. There's the angelic language, and then there's actual languages, and then there's a prayer language, and these sort of things. And they pull all of those from chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And I think it's really straining at things.
Is there somewhere where it called a heaven, Paul calls it a heavenly?
That's in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe. Or is it 13?
Because that's where they get the prayer tongues, the prayer language.
Right, right.
And that's what they say that Paul was referring to the fact that I wish you all spoke and I pray ceasingly or unceasingly.
Yeah, yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not charity, I become a sounding brass as a tinkling cymbal. So he's actually talking there about the importance of charity, but in so doing, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And the Pentecostals take that verse and say, oh, well, there's tongues of men, we know what those are, but there must be also tongues of angels that are totally different. Well, we don't know that from the verse. It could be the angels speak the same things as men. It could be that if I say the houses of men and women, what am I saying? That men have different houses than women, or am I saying that they both have houses? You see, so that's the language that we use. The tongues of men and angels. It could be the angels speak the same languages as men. Hebrew, perhaps. You know, every time in the Bible an angel speaks, he's speaking Hebrew to Israel. So anyway, that's where they get the angelic language from, supposedly. But the prayer language they get from chapter 14, in verse 13 and 14. Let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And so they see that, and they say, oh, you see, Paul doesn't understand what he's praying. He's praying, and he doesn't understand. I don't think that's what the verse is saying. Now, perhaps you can disagree, but Paul's whole point of 1 Corinthians 14 is that when people speak other languages, nobody understands, because they don't understand your language. And so he's saying, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, right? So who's praying there? Is it the Holy Spirit? No, it's his spirit. He's praying. But he says, but my understanding is unfruitful. Why is his understanding unfruitful? Because nobody can understand what he's saying, right? Where's the verse where it says he wants to speak 10,000? In verse 19. Verse 18 and 19, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. So that gives you the definition of what my understanding is. It's not him learning something. His understanding means he's going to teach where he can be understood. He says, so that with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. I'd rather, Paul says, speak five words that people can understand than 10,000 in an unknown tongue, is what he says. And I love doing the math on that verse. I told you before, you calculate how many words you can speak in an hour. I can speak a little bit more than you can, perhaps, but about 10,000 words, an hour and a half. This is like a sermon, right? And so Paul says, you can speak a whole sermon in unknown tongues. I'd rather speak five words that you can understand than a whole sermon of praying in tongues. See, so the whole point of chapter 14 is that people need to understand and to grow by these spiritual gifts. Not the gifts aren't for showing off, and it's not for pleasing God in some way. It's for establishing the church. And that's the point of those tongues back there, was to do that when they were trying to build this church among different ethnic groups, okay, that were speaking the same language. Okay, when they had the Bible then, and they were translating Paul's scriptures and that sort, they had the understanding, that's how the church began back there. So, but yeah, there's a lot of confusion with tongues. But yeah, they are other languages, and they were given to Israel in order to preach their kingdom gospel to the world. And it was given to those in the early church in order to preach their gospel to the world. Okay? Since those things were only in part, they are now gone away. Since we have what Ephesians 4 describes as the complete information, the knowledge of the Son of Man. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. So we come back full circle here. Or verse 13. Those gifts were given, Paul describes, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of this body. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That perfect man, who is that perfect man? That's Jesus Christ, and not just him, but the body of Christ, what it's talking about here. The measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if we can't understand the perfect man and the stature of the fullness of Christ from Paul's epistles now, I don't know where else we get it. You know, but that's what Paul describes in Colossians, our complete position in Christ. And Philippians, the mind of Christ. Right? In Ephesians, the structure of this body of Christ. And so Paul's explaining here simply what God did to build this thing up. You know. So in verse 14, we know that because in verse 14 it says that we henceforth be no more children. So if we were still children, needing these gifts, right, then why does verse 14 Paul says that we henceforth be no more children? From this point on, we're not no more children. He's telling a history lesson here. The gifts were given to build up the body of Christ till we come unto the knowledge of the perfect man, that we henceforth be no more children, but speaking the truth in love. So we can now go back to the Bible and learn from the Scripture here exactly what they were learning through prophets and apostles and teachers in the early church. Right? We can learn right here. So that we would no more be children. Right? Just like they no more needed to be children when those gifts ceased. Right, so that's the interpretation I take. The interpretation that Bringing Bible Society takes, and what most of Christianity takes, that is dispensational, is that the verse 13 there, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, that is Jesus Christ at His coming, and so the church can never attain this ever until Christ comes. Which means, apparently, verse 14, we're all children until He comes. I don't see that in Paul's epistles. I don't see that we are dispensational children. I see that we are called sons of God and are called to be mature in our understanding. And how can we do that without the equipment? And God's given us that. Right? And we don't need prophecies to do it. We don't need prophets to do it and tongue talking to do it. Those things are in part. Does that make sense to anybody? Now, explain that to a Pentecostal, and that's gonna be hard. It's going to be hard. The thing I encourage you to do with Pentecostals is start with the gospel, okay? Because you can talk the day as long about whether their prophecy is really God's word or not. And, of course, they believe in extra-biblical revelation, just like the Mormons and the Muslims. And so they believe that God can speak today through people, and it's Scripture, just like the Scripture 2,000 years ago was. And that's a dangerous position to take. But apart from talking about that, deal with the gospel, because probably you'll see that they are not trusting the complete, finished work of Christ. Most often, that's the case, okay? Because Pentecostals and Charismatics are often taught insecurity in their incomplete position. That's why they're constantly working to get some more power of the Spirit, or to get into God's presence, or to feel His presence. And so they're not then relying on their complete position. So talking about the gospel and how Christ did everything necessary to save your soul, and that your salvation is dependent on what He did, not on what you do or what you feel. It's on what He did. And that's where you begin. You might also ask them if they understand the gospel, if they know about the mystery of Christ. Or could you explain the mystery of Christ to me if you are a prophet? Now, only say this to prophets, not to those who don't claim to get the prophecy. But those who are prophets say, well, then can you explain the mystery of Christ to me, then that Paul preached as a prophet? And, you know, you'll see the gift of prophecy just fail right there in front of you. Because I've never met a Pentecostal yet who understands the revelation of the mystery of Christ. They'll claim revelations, but never that one. Strange. But any thoughts?
Yes, sir.
How do you deal with the person that brings 1 Corinthians 14:39 says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order.
Yeah. I'd emphasize the last verse. Yeah. So forbid not to speak in tongues. We don't have a rule of grace ambassadors. Do not speak in tongues. But if you're going to speak in tongues, my wife can speak in another language, you know, some of you can as well. I hope that you would interpret it. I mean, if I say you might have any comments and she starts spouting Chinese to me, you're all going to go like, what is going on? It's not profitable to anybody. And so there are rules. And that's the point of chapter 14. There's order that needs to happen. And again, you go back to a lot of charismatic examples, and it seems like the exact opposite of order in a lot of their churches. But hardly any of them follow the rules after 14. But meanwhile, it should be in order. So forbid not to speak in tongues, forbid not to prophecy. He says covet to prophecy, right? That'd be great. I'd be great to have the gift of prophecy. But the point is, God has told me His grace is sufficient, and I don't need it. And that's a position of faith. Because it's a strong position, but a position of faith. Because to say that I do not need God's gift of prophecy, I mean, who wouldn't want it, right? I mean, who wouldn't want it to be able to speak God's words and Him tell you things? But why do we need it, right? This is the question we have to ask. If we have God's manifold wisdom and the revelation of the mystery of God and God's plan for the ages and the mystery of His will revealed to us in the Scripture, what do we need it for? Well, I got a big decision coming up, you know. Okay, something in your flesh. You know, what do you need to walk in the Spirit that you don't already have? You know, and that's the issue. So, someone speaks in tongues. Okay. Why are they speaking in tongues, by the way, back in chapter 14? They're supposed to be teaching and preaching and prophesying, right? So it could be a prophet in another language or teaching another language. So you have something to say? Say it so I can understand. Right? You want to speak in tongues? Fine. Teach me something. You know, what's the problem there? You know, so it's like the gift of healing. You know, where I'd love it to have the gift of healing to heal people. Who wouldn't want to heal people, you know, with God's supernatural power? And yet, God's grace is sufficient. Isn't that what we learn from the Bible? 2 Corinthians 12? And so, again, these gifts you see, rather than encouraging us to grow in Christ, or rather crutches and hinder our growth in Christ when we understand, you know, how we're supposed to grow and how God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. We don't quite depend on that as much when we are able to heal somebody. You know, when we're able to speak in tongues and kind of boast in our flesh a little bit, look what I can do, or we prophesy. I mean, why would we need to study the Bible at that point, right? And so you see all of these kind of hinder what we're supposed to be doing. And so you have that. Yeah?
I kind of said that kind of with baptism, when people want to do all these extra things, a good question to ask them is, what do you think the purpose of that is for? And most all the time, it's unbiblical purpose. Because a lot of people with tongues, they think, well, because it makes you complete, you're not really a Christian until you speak in tongues, so you don't have them. And so their reason for why these activities that they think they must do is unbiblical, and it's not what the Bible uses their activities, whether it be tongues, prophesying, and baptism. All three of those things are examples of people misunderstanding what they're misusing what it was used for in the Bible. So you ask them the question, well, what is the purpose of this? What is it supposed to do?
Well, and that's the danger part of it. So, you know, Will brought up, you know, what do you do with that? Well, go back to the gospel first, because, yeah, if they think tongue talking is necessary for salvation, and there are those that teach that. I stumbled on the statement of faith of the Family Worship Center over in Greentown, and one of the last statement on their statement of faith is that salvation is evidenced by the speaking in tongues. And it's like, wow, that's now a gospel issue. It's no longer have tongues ceased. Now this is a gospel issue. What does save you? You know, because if you're not saved, if you don't speak in tongues, what does that do to the cross of Christ? Right? It just kind of says it's not as important as we thought it was. You know, so if it's a gospel issue, deal with that first. But, you know, if we had to deal with tongue talking and healing, people claiming this, but they all understood the mystery of Christ, that would be amazing. You know, if they all understood that Paul is our pattern, and the only reason they spoke in tongues was not Mark 16, but it was 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul says, he wants me to speak in tongues, so I will, and they're all interpreting, and they're following his orderly instructions. Okay, you know, what problem do I have with this? You know, if they're preaching the right message. But the issue, the issue is always that the Pentecostals, they do not have the right message. And it's even worse than, you know, like the Baptists and things, who will often preach the gospel correct. They just rightly divide incorrectly. But the Pentecostals, they'll preach the wrong gospel entirely, because they come from the holiness tradition, and they come from the tradition that teaches works. And so they'll often get the gospel wrong. And that's the real issue. When you teach your salvation by grace, your certain position and complete in Christ, those things kind of fall away. Your need and desire to pursue those things fall away. And that's what you see most often, is the people who are in Pentecostal circles are pursuing those gifts. They aren't given from God. They say that they are, because that's what they're told to say, and that's what the Bible says God does. But they're pursuing them. And when they stop pursuing them, they don't have them anymore. You know, why is that? You know, so when you give them something to pursue, the gospel, the grace of God, and the mystery of Christ, and they're studying that out, and they're looking, they are in Christ, and that peace that they can have, even in the tribulation times, suddenly that toy that they had doesn't seem as exciting. The toy of tongue talking or whatever, you know. It's not doing anything for them. They thought at one time it made them complete. Now they understand they're complete in Christ without it, so why do it? Right?
I think it's you're going over Romans 6, 7, and 8. I think it's an issue in all of this.
Yeah.
Of who they are in Christ. And not realizing that you are complete in Christ and you have everything already.
Yep.
And walking by the Spirit, I hear so many friends that understand that gospel so well, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is what saves us. But then they want to go on and walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit will move me and move me through misinterpreting what chapter 8 tells us.
Yeah.
Kind of excited that you're in chapter
8. Oh, yeah, this morning, yeah.
Yeah,
no, I think you're exactly right. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are oft-neglected chapters or misunderstood. People will study them or teach them wrongly. Especially Romans 8, that we'll talk about later. They'll teach Romans 8 as if it's talking about your works, and it really is not. And Romans 7, they think Paul's unsaved when he says that I can't do that what I want to do. And then in Romans 6, they think that's teaching, again, your works, that you've got to do good or else you're not a Christian. And so they take the Christian who's saved by grace in Romans 3, 4, and 5, put them back under a law system. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul's trying to explain. And when you know who you are and you know what is in you, sin dwells in you, and you know that the Spirit's a real person and that He's leading you and how that is, I mean, that solves a lot of problems. And yeah, I think that kind of change of mind hasn't happened for people in the church.
Kind of back with all the tongues talking in 1 Corinthians 14, is there any merit to, I don't know if it's a dangerous thing or a correct thing or what, but like these are instructions that Paul is giving in his contemporary day. Is there any merit or weight to the fact that maybe these things, as he's giving them, these gifts are fading? And because he's speaking kind of in a future sense, like these things will fade away, these things will cease. So yeah. When he says something like, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you prophesy, you know, all these things, is that maybe more indicative of like this is his contemporary day, or is that kind of a dangerous way to read what we find in the Bible?
No, I think you're right. I mean, they were speaking in tongues at that time, and Paul says he speaks in tongues at that time. Paul had the gift of healing too. Then we read later in his epistles, 2 Timothy, that he can't heal himself or, you know, his co-laborers. So you see that in Paul's ministry that it goes away, at least the gift of healing does. But 1 Corinthians 14, he spoke in tongues, they speak in tongues. We don't see any other mention of tongues in his epistles later. Now, that's just an argument from absence. It's not there. But, yeah, I think you can safely say that. People have studied the book of Acts to see where all these gifts show up. And, of course, you see them all over the book of Acts. But you don't see them after Acts 28, which is what some people have mentioned quite clearly. But after Acts 28, the epistles that people think that he wrote after Acts 28, you don't find any of these gifts anymore. And that makes a lot of sense, since in Acts 28, that's when Israel fell. That's the fall of Israel. That's when Israel stopped. And if the Jews required a sign, and if those gifts were to establish the church and to prove to Israel that God was doing this, when God wasn't going to Israel anymore, you don't need them. It is definitely, 1 Corinthians is a book written in the book of Acts during the period when the church was being established, but also when the Spirit was giving gifts to those people in the church, those offices. And again, the only danger of people claiming them today is whether or not it inhibits their understanding and their growth according to the grace of God, according to the mystery of Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to warn the Corinthians here. Obviously, they were walking in sin. They missed something, but they were boasting in these gifts that they had. So obviously, the gifts are not a sign of their maturity, you know, but also it's not a sign of maturity even today in the church. It's not something where the church is now a more spiritual church because they have these gifts. The Corinthians is a perfect example of that. So, is that what you're asking? I mean, so what's that?
If it's a dangerous way to read the Bible, and because I've heard a lot of people too. I don't know if this is what you're talking about, Will, but they say, well, that verse isn't applied to us because, you know, it's not contemporary with our day. So then they spiritualize a verse in other parts of the Bible. Is that what you were referring to?
Yeah, sort of. Because if you do it with one chapter in your Bible and you say, well, that's what it was like when Paul was a contemporary living on the earth, but now it's not like that.
Yeah.
You know, you can do that everywhere and just eliminate any instruction if you choose.
Yeah. You're right until you understand the purpose of some of these things. Yeah. So
Scripture defined that, you know, within the Scripture itself, you can see where we're instructed that that was for that time only, and then you can see other
right.
parts of Scripture defines where this is, you know,
right.
still applicable.
If 1 Corinthians 14 was the only chapter we had, and it was the last chapter in the Bible, there would be no reason to say that chapter's not for us. There would be no reason whatsoever. You know, the fact is we have more epistles, and we have explanation of what God is doing. It's not giving the gift of tongues to everybody. That's not his primary purpose, no matter where you read it. You know, and so the emphasis on it, the overemphasis on it, is the problem. But, yeah, so it's not that we're going to this chapter and saying, well, you know, we don't do that because we're choosing not to do that. Paul, the whole chapter, chapter 14, Paul is not advocating tongue-talking. He's actually rebuking the tongue talkers, saying there's a reason why God gave you tongues, and it was not to show off. It was to edify. That's why he says covet to prophecy, right? And forbid not to speak in tongues, because if God's doing it, then that's what you do. But the point is, prophecy is better than tongue talking. That's the point of chapter 14. Prophecy is better, right? And of course, he mentions also that prophets are subject to the prophets, and so you have that. So we can deal with people claiming to be prophets or not, but... so it's not that we totally would discard it and say, well, it's not for us. We read it and listen to what Paul's saying. We're not looking for a proof text one way or another, whether against it or for it. We're reading it, and Paul's telling the Corinthians there's something better than tongue-talking. Okay, I want that. Right? And where will we find it? Well, we find some in Corinthians. We find it in Ephesians. We find it in Colossians. We find that thing better. You know, so why would we need it? And we often we need to remind ourselves that these gifts here are of God. They're of the Spirit. So the Spirit causes these things to happen. This is not something that you can earn or work for. The Spirit does this in people, does these things. And so if you're going to speak in tongues, the Spirit will do it. And so there's been booklets written by the Pentecostals about how to speak in tongues. You don't need those books. You see, understand? It's the Spirit's doing it. You don't need a book telling you how to do it. And it's funny when they explain how to do it, because they'll say, just relax, you know, and... just let what's in you come out, and it's just ridiculous. You know, they're trying. What are they doing? The Spirit will do it. You know, and so you have that kind of chicanery going on as well. But so you read chapter 14, and I'm glad chapter 14 is in the Bible. People will often say, "Well, Paul spoke in tongues." Yeah, Paul was a Jew. Paul was circumcised, and you know, Paul took a vow in Jerusalem. You know, there's nothing Paul did that we don't do. But why don't we do everything that Paul did? We say Paul's our pattern, right? I forget tongues. What about going to Jerusalem and ministering to the Jews there? Because Paul had a specific ministry given to him from the Lord. You know, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. You know, he was the dispenser of God's grace. And so he had a unique ministry, even though we say unique ministry from Peter, but also unique in himself. No one can do what Paul was doing, you see. So there's that as well. Yeah.
I think that also helps explain Ephesians 4:11 with the gifts that he lists there, is that God has specific reason why he gave those gifts to those people at that time. And that's the point of Ephesians 4 mm-hmm. that Paul's making. And that's kind of how we started this whole conversation, was the gifts in Ephesians 4 and people arbitrarily drawing a line through 4:11
yep.
saying some of these things are still going on, but some of them aren't.
Right.
And I think the reasoning that you just gave about what, you know, the reason why Paul did these things is, I mean, it's the same explanation
yep.
for this. And he explains why in the later verses.
Right. Yeah, and it's that's a good point. So the Brain Bible Society draws the line in the verse, says there's some that are happening, some that are not. And there's really no reason for that. I mean, that is cherry-picking the words in the verse. There's no reason to say the apostles and prophets are not happening today based on that verse, in Ephesians 4, verse 11. There's no reason. Why choose the other three? They may say, well, we're just looking at people and what they're doing. But how can you look at people who call themselves pastors and know that God has given them a gift to pastor? You know, Paul Sadler, he's the president up there. He says God has supernaturally called him to be a pastor. God has called him to be a pastor. Not you, but him. He's called to be a pastor. And he tells a story, and it's on the website, about his experience and how he had an experience and God called him to be one, and that's how he knows that he's supposed to be one. And I've had pastors email me and say, I thought God called me to be a pastor, but I stopped. Did I sin? Because I thought this whole time I'd been sinning against God. Are you joking? You know, God has not given the gift of pastor like that today. You desire the office of bishop. If you don't desire the office of bishop, you probably shouldn't be doing it. Right? But people think they're denying God's anointing when they've been told, they've been called of God to do something, and they don't do it. Right? And by that, I don't mean good works. I mean, like, hold a position, you know, in your life. God's called me to be a garbage man. And then, you know what? I think I want to be the manager. Maybe I shouldn't resist God's call. I'll be a garbage man the rest of my life, you know. It's that time mentality in a lot of areas, but also with pastors. So, but yeah, you can't draw a line arbitrarily in Ephesians 4:11, but the context tells you that they're unneeded when you're no longer children. In 1 Corinthians 14, you don't have to take that out of the Bible. It's important actually to show the significance of tongues in relation to prophecy, you know, and the orderly behavior in using them, you know. It's funny, all the things in chapter 14 there that just are not happening by people who speak in tongues. They'll use this chapter because it's the only one that talks about tongues in Paul's epistles, but they're not following the commands there. Like when he says that tongues are for the unbeliever, not for the believer. What? I mean, tongues are only spoken in churches today. Why? They should be spoken outside of churches. And now you get some of that, actually. You see some folks on YouTube and that sort of thing going out in the streets and speaking in tongues, and it's chaos. Nobody knows what they're saying. They're laughing at them and that sort of thing. Because there's no interpretation. But they think they're spewing God's holiness at them, you know.
In the chapter, it says God's not the author of confusion.
Yeah.
But what are they doing?
That's where they get it. And Paul says he's not the author of confusion because people are confused when you speak in tongues that you don't understand. I mean, that's the only time Paul mentions that confusion is when they're speaking in words they don't understand. So, I mean, the point is clear of that chapter. You know, I can speak in tongues. I know it. God's given me the gift. Great. Why don't you teach with understanding then? You know, God's given me power. Great. Why don't you preach the gospel of Christ and we'll all be doing God's service? You know, well, I want to speak in tongues. We need to have time in church to speak in tongues. Not without interpreters, and not unless you're teaching something edifying. So, yeah.
So the emphasis is really on self-gratification.
Yeah.
It's, you know, because it's more, the teaching is more towards, I mean, I can't even find it in the Bible, really, but more towards edifying yourself,
mm-hmm.
doing it at home, doing it wherever, and it's all about the self.
Mm-hmm.
Make yourself feel good. And
yeah, and that comes from 1 Corinthians 14. You're exactly right. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. Paul says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Right? Now, you read this in the context, and Paul is trying to say that's a bad thing. Because he's trying to compare that to you edifying the church and saying, edifying yourself, that's selfish. Edifying the church, that's what needs to happen. Right? But Pentecostals read this verse in verse 4, and they say, oh, God gave us the gift of tongues not to edify other people, but to edify ourselves. And so when we say, look, you guys aren't helping anybody else, they go, oh, God gave it to help me. You know, God give it to edify me. Well, that's exactly opposite of what the verse is saying. He says, he that prophesies, in verse 3, speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. Why? For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. The point of everything, prophecy and tongue, is to edify the church. It's not edify yourself. that's not why God gave these gifts, but that is what is taught. Like you mentioned, that's what is taught. It doesn't matter if people don't understand you, it's to help you. And so you find your prayer closet and you speak in tongues to yourself.
Where the scripture talks about Jesus, or I think it says the Spirit intercedes for you with groans and
yep,
all that.
Romans 8.
That's the other scripture they use.
Yep. Yep.
You don't understand what you're praying, but the Spirit does, and it translates it.
So. Yep. Yeah, with groanings that cannot be uttered and that sort of thing. Yeah. Yeah. And that's between you and God in Romans 8, the prayer there. So, yeah. I mean, they got the proof text verses, but you can see, hopefully, that without even arguing whether tongues are or not happening, there's a problem in their understanding of what God is doing. And I'm not talking about tongue talking. I'm talking about the growth of people to make them mature, complete members of the body of Christ. They've missed that. You know, they've missed that. They're emphasizing these gifts not to edify the church. So you can read Ephesians 4 to them. God gave gifts for the edifying of the church. What are you doing? You know, he gave these gifts, 1 Corinthians 14, for the edifying of the church. What are you doing? You know, do all things to the glory of God, to the edifying of the church, is what the instruction is to us. Any comments on that? Any thoughts? Didn't get to my article. That's all right.
Big deal.
About tongues?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, this is true. And it goes back 100 years or so of people doing this. And it's a failure to rightly divide. That's what caused the whole issue. It's strange. It is an outgrowth of dispensational Bible study. If you look at it historically, it's just they made a mistake. Dispensational Bible study back in the 1800s began to teach and promote taking the Bible literally. Right? Before that, the mainstream of Christianity, the most popular view, was that the Bible is simply all spiritual and allegory talking about Jesus Christ. And so we don't take things literally, whether it be the prophecies to Israel or even instructions to the church that Jesus commanded to sell all you have. It's all spiritual, it's all metaphor. Right? Just one giant story in the Bible, and there's no specific things we can take from it for our instructions. So dispensational Bible study introduced the idea, well, you can take it literally, and you can understand it when you rightly divide the dispensations. God's instructions make sense specifically to them, specifically to you, this sort of thing. And so this is what was introduced. And the early dispensationalists, they made that distinction when they found Paul. They said, look, Paul's instructions, we can do these literally. Right? And this works. And we can't do what Jesus said over here literally. So they made it a division. And then when people failed to see that division, they were still taking the Bible literally. That's when they started speaking in tongues. Because we're going to do what the Bible says, right? Literally. Where'd that idea come from? You know, well, dispensational Bible study. But they don't rightly divide Paul from Peter. So they're right next to, right at Pentecost there. And they're going to speak in tongues, and they're using Paul to justify it. And, you know, but they've missed the point. Israel and the church are different. You know, prophecy and mystery are different. If prophecy and mystery are different, then what prophecies we're talking about is not what is to the church. You know, so it's interesting. So you sometimes when you take the sword out of the sheath, people know how to use it. They're hurting people with it. You know, that's what happens. So is it better to take the Bible literally or not? Well, if you don't take it literally, you got a problem understanding what God's doing. If you take it literally, people could take it wrongly. Right, so you have it's a double-edged sword there. Better get it right. So we take it literally. We rightly divide it. We teach the Bible rightly divided in Paul's epistles to the church and that sort of thing. So we take it right. We get it right. But yeah, taking the Bible literally, man, that is the scourge of modern society, isn't it? We don't take the Bible literally. You only you people in the backwoods of Swayze take the Bible literally. You know, you guys are barbarians. We are more sophisticated. We don't take it literally.